happy to be with you guys this morning. My wife and I and our two daughters, we're currently living in Halifax. I'm former pastor of Grace Baptist Church and currently looking to serve the Lord at Gospel Light down in Harrietsfield. Anyway, I want to turn your attention to the text this morning. Keep our focus on Christ. There's been good continuity so far, I think, with your morning. And I think that's going to continue on here as we consider Matthew 27. If you were in Sunday school, I understand you left off at verse 56, and I'm picking it up at verse 57 and continuing on. That was not planned. I found out about that yesterday, so that's providential. But also... I think that this text here ties in good with the catechism this morning. We see this idea of new creation. What exactly does Christ's death accomplish? Where is that going? Well, it goes to resurrection, and resurrection points us to new creation, a continuation, a renewal of all things. And I think that what we've seen so far this morning demonstrates very quickly and simply the centrality of the resurrection for all of Christianity. It is so vitally important. Now, I'm picking it up here at verse 57 in Matthew chapter 27. I didn't play a little bit of Bible roulette, flip through and drop my finger and say, oh, that's the text I'm going to preach on. I actually was preaching through Matthew, and I'm just picking up where I left off. And that's why I'm here in this text. After I decided to do that, I was on your website, and I saw that, you know, you had actually some other sermons and not to the too distant past that were also on the resurrection. And I almost stepped away from it and thought I'd do something else. But I'm presuming that this text will be providential for you and will emphasize some of the truths of the resurrection, and here from a little bit different perspective. Because when you think of the resurrection, you know, if someone was going to say to you, you know, the resurrection of Christ, what's that all about? Why is it important? You know, what would you point them to? Is there a passage that comes to mind? 1 Corinthians 15, perhaps? That's what I think of, 1 Corinthians 15. I mean, Paul gives this amazing apologetic for the resurrection and why it's so important, and I think specifically of verses 12 to 23 of that chapter. And Paul's basically saying, you know, because Christ is raised from the dead, we have a guarantee. We have freedom from death. Because Christ is raised from the dead, our preaching is productive. If God did not raise Christ, then our preaching would not be properly represented. Because Christ is raised, Paul says, our faith is fruitful. It's not futile. Our hope is sure. Because Christ is raised from the dead, Paul says, those who have fallen asleep have been preserved and will be resurrected. Paul also says, because Christ is raised from the dead, those who are in Christ are not in their sins anymore. Because those who belong to him are no longer counted among the spiritually dead. They are alive in him. And because Christ is raised from the dead, we have hope that we too will be raised from the dead, that we have a position with him. And so these are sort of the things that I think of when I think of the resurrection. I think of that great apologetic of Paul. And those are important truths. But today, I want to point out two other essential truths of the resurrection from a different passage, and that's here, obviously, in Matthew 27 and 28. And the two things I want to point out. First one is the significance of the resurrection in the gospel narrative. I mean, this is the home of the resurrection story. I mean, we're following a narrative through, and it's culminating in the resurrection. What's the significance of the resurrection for this narrative? So I want to point that out. But I also want to point out, and Paul, this overlaps with what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians, but I want to emphasize the practical significance of the resurrection for your worldview, your whole paradigm for looking at the world, your whole paradigm for organizing your week, for your schedules, for your day-to-day, for your interactions, because I think the text brings us there as well. So what we're going to do is we're going to work our way through this text in its context so that we can clearly have a grasp of what's going on, and then we'll consider the implications of what we have seen. But just to give away the ending a little bit, this text that we're looking at is a confirming word for all that has preceded it. For everything else, from Matthew 1 up to Matthew 27:56, this is now a confirming word. This is the emphasis. This is the exclamation point for all of that. It's the now guiding paradigm for our lives. Because it emphasizes all of that, the resurrection ends up being the guiding paradigm for our lives. Because the resurrection declares that it's not just a baby that's born at the beginning of Matthew, but the king arriving to inaugurate his kingdom. The resurrection necessitates that your life now be lived through this lens of continuity. Not discontinuity, continuity into the new resurrection. Now, how does it do that? How does the resurrection prove Jesus is king? How does it confirm the reality of his kingdom? What significance really does this have for us? How does that look? What does it mean for us? And we're going to work our way through the text and try to answer those questions. Even if they seem obvious, even at the outset, I think Matthew is going to paint this in full color for us to enjoy. So let's hop into the text then. We're going to start Matthew 27, verse 57, that text that was read there. We really have a big portion of text, and I want to sort of lean into chapter 28, but we start in verse 57 of 27 because there's something that's really important going on here. Yeah, if you're reading through Matthew, the reader has so far, they've seen Jesus, you know, born, and he's had a ministry, and he's had miracles performed, and now, very recently in the crucifixion, you've seen Jesus wrongly convicted. You've seen Jesus tortured. You've seen Jesus mocked, and ultimately you've seen Jesus crucified. Now, all of that really, since Gethsemane, seems quite unfair. This is God that we're talking about. Why is he being treated this way? And if you're reading it, you sort of expect that this sort of unfair, grotesque treatment would continue. And it might have. Because in the Roman Empire, burial is not a given. It's not just assumed that someone dies and you bury them, and that's just how the process goes. Really, bodies could have an honorable or a dishonorable death. An honorable death would often include, yes, burial, like we are going to see in a minute. A tomb, perhaps. This is really quite an honorable death to have a tomb, a new tomb, given to you. But for those who have been crucified in such an awful manner, what we're expecting, really, what the readers in that time are expecting is a dishonorable end. This would mean that they would usually be left up on the cross to decay and to be picked at by animals, to decompose up there. Or perhaps they'd be taken off the cross and tossed into a pile of bodies, usually just a dump, a garbage heap. This would have been the fate, likely, for Jesus. This is what most people are probably expecting for Jesus. And really, for cases like this in the Roman Empire, where someone has been accused of treason and convicted and crucified for it, this is the only option the Roman Empire would give them. Unless the person had an influential advocate. Someone with power who would step in and say, no, that's not how that body is going to be treated. Enter Joseph of Arimathea. You see that when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. And you see Joseph step in, and he goes to Pilate. He asks for the body. Pilate gives him the body. Now, you don't do that to anyone. If someone steps in off the street and talks to the governor and says, hey, give me that body, there's no reason why Pilate would be compelled to oblige. And Joseph of Arimathea has some sort of influence, and he has some sort of money because he has this tomb here. He's able to go before Pilate to request this and to have that request granted. Clearly, Joseph is a man of means and influence. But more than that, he's a man who is serious about following Christ. I mean, his means and his influence could have and likely were compromised by doing this. I mean, where were the disciples? Where's Peter right now? Where are all the other guys that have spent these past 3 years with Jesus? Where are they? You don't see them here because it was a risk to be associated with Jesus. It was a liability to have your name attached to his, or his name attached to yours. You didn't really want that. Joseph of Arimathea, a man of means and influence, a lot on the line, really, steps up and says, yeah, I will be associated with this man. I'll put it on the line because I'm a sincere follower of Christ. And this is the only time Joseph of Arimathea shows up. He enters the text here, he exits the text here. We never see him again. But to me, this is a beautiful demonstration of how God works. It's not just the guys that we always talk about, you know, the 12 disciples. You know, they were doing everything for God. 12 disciples really did not step up here, did they? But we had someone step in and fulfill a very crucial role. God is working through his people, and you see that here. Do not think that your role is not as crucial because you don't always make the headlines. Joseph of Arimathea, a sincere disciple, he steps up. He's not ashamed to have his name associated with Jesus. And really, this is an example to all of us. This is how every disciple of Christ should feel. If you are ashamed to have your name associated with Jesus in this world, then what makes you think that Jesus would like to have his name associated with yours in the world to come? This is what Scripture talks about. Now, as you look at the text and you see Joseph of Arimathea stepping in, it looks, you know, from a very secular perspective, like a really glad happenstance. Oh, that's good. You know, I was kind of rooting for Jesus, and I'm glad he's not going to decompose on the cross or be tossed into a garbage heap. But there's a lot more than that going on. I mean, that's true, but there's a lot more going on here. The narrative is preparing us for a climactic result of these events. And you can see it preparing us in verses 62 on with just the malice of the opposition. God is using not only his people, but he's actually also using the opposition to accomplish his purposes. In verses 62 to 66, you see the opposition desire to completely quell this Jesus movement. I mean, you've been following the narrative of Matthew through Sunday school, even how this works. You follow the narrative of Matthew, and you see in the crucifixion that they really are not big fans of Jesus. They want Jesus out of the way, right? Jesus is in the way, and He's not good for their own influence. He's not good for their own religion. And they really don't want him around anymore because he's just a troublemaker. And not only that, but so are his followers, right? So they get rid of Jesus. Now they want to make sure this is where it stops. They don't want this popping up again. And so how it would pop up again is if Jesus was raised from the dead, or if the followers said that Jesus was raised from the dead. And you see that in verse 63. Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days, I will rise. They're trying to guard against that. And so, you see these opposition trying to stop this where it is. To not continue on. They're afraid that Jesus' body is going to be stolen and that its followers would make a claim of resurrection. Thank you. So what they ask is that guards would be posted and that the opening to the tomb would be sealed. Pilate honors this request. He says, yeah, that's fine. You guys can post these guards. You have your guards. You can post them at the tomb. And somehow this stone, this boulder that's rolled in front of it is sealed. Now, likely, you know, when we sort of see depictions of this, we see, you know, like a wall and there's a hole carved in the side of it and there's a stone rolled in front of it. And that sometimes was the case, but that was pretty rare. You'd have to be quite rich to have a situation like that. More often, a tomb was a hole dug in the ground, sort of like a burial, but it was open down there, and you roll a boulder over top of the opening, and that would seal it. This is likely the case. Now, when they're asking to seal it, they're probably putting something on the boulder for one of two reasons. One, perhaps to hold it in place, but perhaps more importantly, to know if the boulder's been moved. You know, how like an emperor will put a stamp on an envelope, and then you can see if the seal's been broken and the envelope's been tampered with. In this case, you can see if the boulder's been moved and the tomb has been tampered with, right? So they've set this guard, and they set this fail-safe so that just in case they get past the guard and they get Jesus out of the tomb, at least they'll know that the tomb has been entered. And so the irony here is pretty great, really. Because the opposition are literally allowed to make it as secure as they can. They're anticipating the outcome, the attempt of Jesus being raised from the dead, and they have the freedom to take every measure to guard against anything that would even look like it. You see the irony? In their best efforts to stop this, it becomes the surety that it actually happened. Usually, when something like this occurs, the opposition, you know, comes up with an argument and says, well, the outcome would have been different if we would have been involved from the beginning. If you only would have let us do this, 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 and this, then it wouldn't have happened. The opposition are controlling the narrative. Ever since Gethsemane, there's this dual notion of control because, you see, they've taken him captive, and they put him through this ridiculous trial. They wrongly condemned him. They've manipulated the leaders and the masses to move to convict him to death. They've carried out the punishment. They left him on the cross. And now they've secured the tomb the best that they could. However, the overarching narrative is that all of this has occurred only as God has allowed it. Jesus does not converse with his oppressors about these circumstances. Who does Jesus talk to? He talks to God. Because God's the one in control. And you can see God's hand on this. As each step in the crucifixion and burial has occurred, the reader is not left to believe that these are random occurrences. That this is just happenstance at this point. Each event is correlated with the fulfillment of divine prophecy. This is God's will coming to fruition. God is doing it. The opposition thinks they're in control, but God is in control, and that's the case right now. It might look like in verses 62 to 66, the opposition is taking control, but truly, it's the sovereign plan of God that would let things happen in this manner. And we know the end of the story, and we know how magnificent this plan actually is. The great wisdom of God to let the opposition control it Then afterwards, the opposition, what are they going to say? They took every possible measure they could have taken. What else could they have done? So now, because of this, Matthew's text functions as this remarkable apologetic for the veracity of the resurrection. Naysayers would love to undercut these events as being wrongly controlled by Jesus' supporters, as being manipulated by Jesus' people. But that's just an impossible conclusion. From history and from what Matthew has conveyed, from what all the Gospels talk about, there is no event in the life of Jesus that is more historically confirmed than his resurrection. That's not happenstance. The Gospel of Matthew delivers a strong polemic against any notion of conspiracy. And the only way to reject the validity of the resurrection is to reject the historical accuracy of the text itself, which means to reject Scripture altogether. Those questions can be answered by other means, but safe to say for now, we are given a strong argument in belief of the resurrection. So I trust you can see the importance of these preparatory remarks about Jesus' burial. The text would be completely different if it just said, when the Pharisees had opposition, and, they took Jesus, and they crucified him, and they buried him, and he raised again. All just packed up in one verse. It doesn't mean it's less true, but certainly our approach to the text is a lot different, because it would mean that our defense of the truth would not be able to be grounded in the rich historicity and irrefutable logic that is here. These verses are a great gift to us. And it's that firm grounding, that unwavering truth, that brings us into chapter 28. Now, you see the first words there, now after the Sabbath. This is where the narrative is being picked up now, after the Sabbath. There is really that Sabbath day that is omitted from the narrative altogether. And we assume that on the Sabbath, people were engaging in Sabbath activities. Not much really would be done. People wouldn't be moving around too much because of the strict restrictions for the Sabbath. So Jesus was crucified and buried on Friday. Probably everything you see at the end of chapter 27 happened on Friday. And then Saturday, the Sabbath, we don't really have much about. The text picks it up after the Sabbath, the first day of the week, that is Sunday. And it's here that we see the two Marys show up at the tomb where Jesus has been buried. So, in the beginning of that third day is now reasonably the first opportunity to visit the tomb. And the ladies have taken it. They weren't going to do it on the Sabbath. This is now the beginning of that third day, and they are now visiting the tomb. The other Gospels inform us that they go to the tomb with spices to anoint the body of Jesus. This is somewhat analogous to going to a grave with flowers to pay your respects. The women are desiring to display their love for Jesus. Now, the reason for their visit becomes somewhat irrelevant, as they are there really to serve as witnesses to the greatest event in history, which does something more to confirm. If you were going to manufacture this text, if you were living in that first century and looking to manufacture a story of Jesus' resurrection, you would not have used women as witnesses, because they were not considered real witnesses. Now, we certainly would, but that would make the whole thing not credible. But it is women that show up, and that is, I think, proof of how God views men and women as valid testimonies, as valid witnesses of his works. And they are there to confirm this event, and they certainly do that. Now, it seems that the events that we have here all happen as the women approach the tomb. I want you to picture all this, because God's preserved it for us in such beautiful detail here in Matthew. So the women are walking towards the tomb. And it's covered with, you know, for all intents and purposes, this great boulder that is impossible to move. I mean, perhaps you could move it, but there was enough people. It seems like that is definitely the case because it had to get there in the first place. But it's sealed. And if you move it, it's going to be known. Now, there's also guards there guarding the tomb. How the women intended to get to the body, we are not told. Perhaps they thought they might convince the guards to help them, or more likely, they had no idea that there would be guards in a boulder in the first place. They thought they'd just be able to walk down into the tomb. Either way, it doesn't really matter, because as they approach and arrive at the tomb, this great earthquake appears. This happens. So they're walking towards the tomb. There's guards, boulders. Now there's an earthquake that happens. The ground shakes. Now recall, just a few days earlier, as Jesus is crucified, there was another earthquake. It was the rumbling of creation as the Son of God gave up his life. And now, as he rises again in victory over death, creation groans. And in tandem with this earthquake is the arrival of a heavenly messenger, an angel, who promptly removes the stone that's covered the tomb and has a seat on that same stone. Can you picture this scene? Can you imagine walking up to the tomb? Earthquake, angel moving the stone, sitting on the stone, and we get a description of this angel so the reader can appreciate the effect that this has on the guards and on the woman. The description we receive is actually reminiscent of what we see in Daniel in Revelation. A description of the Lord. It's not the Lord, but we are meant to see this as more than an angel who is conveying an oral message. This is a messenger from heaven who is conveying the majesty of the Lord. It's a terrifying scene now with this angel there. And not surprisingly then, these guards, these Roman soldiers, likely, these men known for their valor, are stripped of that valor. And we see that the text says they became like dead men. Now, that's not a flattering description, in case you were confused. These guys basically fainted. These are the toughest guys probably in the world. Probably some of the governor's guards going to the tomb. Toughest guys in the world, and they faint at the sight of this angel moving this stone. It's a terrifying scene because, you know, these guys, they were set there. They were all ready for human opposition. They would have taken on whatever came at them. I have no doubt about it. We're talking about fierce warriors. But one single messenger from God doesn't even touch them. And they're brought to paralysis. And it's only after this that we have record of the angel actually speaking. And he speaks to the women who showed up to care for Jesus' body. All right, so you got this scene, these women walking to the tomb with spices, right, to anoint Jesus' body. This boulder's been ripped away. The guards have all fainted. The angel's chilling out on this stone, starting a conversation with these two women. This is not what these women were expecting by any stretch of the imagination. And so, not surprisingly, the angel says, "Do not be afraid." These guys, these guards, these men of valor, all fainted. This angel moved this stone without seemingly any effort at all. Makes sense. He says, "Do not be afraid." And that's typically the response we see anyway when people are visited by heavenly messengers. But the guards, they had cause for fear, right? The guards were there to minimize the effect of Jesus, to quell it. The women were there because they had love for Christ. And because of that, they do not need to be afraid. And so then, in verse 6, angel still speaking, we have this amazing proclamation. Jesus is not there. He's risen. He is not in the tomb. And the angel invites the women into the tomb so that they can see the empty place where he had laid. This was the purpose for rolling away the stone, so that they could see the tomb is empty. Jesus didn't need the stone rolled away. Jesus is already raised. Jesus is gone. Jesus, that stone was not in Jesus' way. The stone was in the way of the women seeing that the tomb was empty. Jesus has already been risen. So the angel rolls away the stone so that the women can have this definite proof that Christ, who had been securely held in this tomb under this boulder, protected by several guards, had since vacated the tomb. And more importantly, overcome death to be raised to new life. I know we hear this truth repeatedly, as we should, but let's not forget how incredible this scenario actually is. Imagine these women. This is not the first time they had encountered death. They're going with spices. They know how to care for a dead body. They know what death is. And likely, they'd felt the effects of death, like most of us have. So with death, there's a certain degree of finality, right? I'll qualify that in a minute, but let's for now say we can agree that when someone dies, we bury them, and we don't expect to see them out and about anymore. We can visit their grave. We can see where they lay. We can pay our respects. We can enjoy the memories, and we can grieve the loss. And that's what these women were expecting. They were expecting to go to pay their respects, to grieve the loss, not expecting to see this person up and about anymore. They were feeling the sting of that loss. They were likely beginning to come to terms with the reality of his death. And now they get this announcement that all of that is reversed. That's not the case. The sting of death, gone. Your grief, gone. All of that stuff you plan to do to this dead body, waste time. Because Jesus is alive. He is not dead. Death has not overcome Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has overcome death. And they're told to come and see the proof of this. And then go and tell others about this. Go and tell others what has happened. No longer grieve this loss. No longer expect never to see him again. They are told to go to Galilee because he's already gone before them. They're going to see him there. It's an amazing proclamation. So you can understand verse 8 then. They departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. It's an amazing scene. It's an incredible scene. I wanted to paint that picture for you so that you can understand their response. They don't just hear all of that and perhaps do what a lot of us do. Okay. No, they're not slowly trudging away to do this task. They are overwhelmed with excitement because Jesus is raised. But once again, just imagine this situation. Because there's a big difference here. This is not just a loved one who has died and is now not dead. That's not what's going on. I mean, there's a case in which that is true, but it's just not that simple. If it was that simple, then it would be a happy occasion, of course, because someone has died and they are now not dead, and now you have joy, but the joy is temporary. It's not a lasting joy. Even if your loved one is raised, your relationship still has an expiry date. I think of the so-called emergency room miracle. Know where a heart stops, grief sets in, and then the individual is miraculously brought back to life. There is joy, but that joy is temporary. That's because the person will still eventually die. The inevitable has only been prolonged. Now, as the women and as we see Jesus raised from the dead, we are not just seeing an emergency room miracle. That's not what's happening here, where death has been delayed so that our relationship can be prolonged. Jesus' resurrection does, to a small degree, do that. But it's all eclipsed by a greater truth of what's actually happened here. Death has not been delayed. Death has been conquered. The relationship between Jesus and his followers has not been prolonged. It has been guaranteed for eternity. Life has not just been given to Jesus. It's been confirmed for all of his people for all of time. The joy is infinite because the resurrection has literally infinite consequences. And it's this sort of joy that we must assume for the women and we must adopt for ourselves as they run away to tell the disciples. Everlasting joy is upon them. Not temporary joy, not a prolonged relationship. Eternal joy, eternal relationship. This is why they are excited. This is why they are running and not walking to tell others and on their way as if they haven't seen enough yet. Jesus says, greetings. He meets them on the way and says, greetings. What a magnificent meeting. The empty tomb was a great proclamation of the truth of the resurrection, but divine resurrection would only be the reasonable explanation for this circumstance, and now they have a greater confirmation. The risen Christ himself, and the response, it's appropriate. It's the only appropriate response. They worship him. These women are getting what's going on. They are understanding the implication of this event. They know it's not an emergency room miracle. They're just, hey, Jesus, so good to see you. No, they worship him. Because the resurrection confirms that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They don't respond with an, oh, hey, how are you doing? They do not react to him as they would any other person or any other God, lowercase g. They drop to the ground and they praise him as the only God, the Savior of their souls who conquered death and has gone before them as the surety of their own eternal life in him. Our response should mirror this. When we hear of the resurrection, we should not respond as if this is just some interesting point of doctrine in our religion. The resurrection is the truth that should compel us to bend our hearts in unadulterated worship to the one who gave his life so that we might be delivered from his judgment. The truth of the resurrection does not just inform doctrine, it's the fuel for our perpetual worship of our Lord. And further, as these women, it is the fuel for our proclamation of him. Because not once, but twice in these few verses are the women told to go and tell others of what has happened. The resurrection is not a truth to be buried in your own mind and hoarded to yourself. It's a truth that beckons you to declare to all the world the wonders of what Christ has done for us. Sadly, though, somewhat ironically, the resurrection is so incredible that many are ashamed to speak of such a truth. It sounds so unscientific and uninformed in our day of religious intolerance. But that's the very miraculous nature of the event that begs our declaration of it. If it was normative, then it would not need to be declared. Instead, it is miraculous with universal implications. The nations need to hear not simply that Christ was born, not simply that Christ taught, not simply even that Christ died. All of that is relatively normative. Many of you will have all been born, have taught, will die. The miracle is that Christ was raised, which leads to our conclusion. You see, at this time of the year, people are getting into Christmas sermons. This is a fantastic Christmas text. This is, I would argue, the Christmas text. You say, well, Steve, that doesn't really make sense. Christmas is about the birth of Christ. I know that. Christmas is about the incarnation, the birth of Christ. Matthew chronicles this birth, and then his life, and then his ministry, and then his death. But as I said at the beginning, the resurrection is the exclamation point for all of that. The resurrection paints in color all of the events that had happened before. Turning water to wine, feeding massive crowds with small morsels of bread and fish, healing the sick and diseased. The resurrection confirms that these were not just tricks of some great illusionist. They were divine miracles accomplished by God Himself in the flesh. The preaching, the teaching, the discipleship of Jesus, they were not just the helpful suggestions of a wise man, nor the ramblings of a lunatic. Because the resurrection, this is heavenly, inerrant truth, the words of life dispensed by the life giver. The ridiculous trial, the horrible persecution, the brutal death was not just the end of a martyr. Because of the resurrection, we know it was the atonement of sins for the elect. It was God offering up Himself to absorb the wrath that we had incurred with our offenses against Him, purchasing freedom for all who would repent and believe, all who would trust in the righteousness of Christ for their salvation. The resurrection confirms that. And because of the resurrection, we know that the birth of Jesus was not simply just another human coming into existence. Because of the resurrection, the birth of Christ is the incarnation of God. This is God clothing Himself in humanity to walk and live amongst the ranks of men, to heal the sick, to feed the hungry, to proclaim the kingdom of God, the truth of salvation, to offer Himself as a sacrifice, and to rise victorious over sin and death. It's the resurrection that confirms all that. If the Gospel of Matthew ended at 27:56, it'd be kind of dry before. It might be some interesting history of an interesting prophet, perhaps, or a lunatic, however you would interpret it. But because of the resurrection, it's all confirmed. It's painted in miraculous, beautiful color, and it offers unquenchable hope to those who repent of their sin and trust in Christ for eternity. This is the last point. How does it offer hope? You see how it's significant for the Gospels. You see its significance in the text, but how does it offer hope to us? How is it significant to us? How is it, as I said, a paradigm for us? Well, the often overlooked but essential part of the truth of the resurrection is that Jesus, the God-man, was raised from the dead. The God-man was raised from the dead. So typically we just declare, wow, the resurrection is amazing, and move on with our lives, not stopping to meditate on what exactly is happening here. Jesus was raised not as a confirmation simply of all that had gone before, but as a first fruit of what is to come. When Jesus was raised from the dead, it's not just the divine portion that was raised. Humanity didn't die and stay dead. The God-man is raised from the dead. If the divine portion was just raised from the dead, this offers no hope to us. There's no hope there. Perhaps it would offer some confirmation of his life and ministry, but it would only spell condemnation because humanity has been lost. There's no hope for humanity then. Where is the hope for humanity if it cannot be raised? When Jesus was raised, it is the God-man whom we see. The incarnate God has conquered death and been raised to new life, and Jesus then goes before his people as a guarantor that we humans do not need to be doomed to destruction, but can have the hope of resurrection to new life. And with this hope, we have a paradigm for viewing our entire existence. Just as the resurrection infused all of the gospel with color in Jesus' life and ministry, the hope and surety of the resurrection for all who are in him should infuse our lives with similar significance. You see, we get to the resurrection, and it doesn't obliterate any aspect of Jesus' life. No aspect is now irrelevant. In fact, everything is heightened because of the resurrection. When we look back at the gospel now, because of the resurrection, we see that all of these things were very relevant. All of these things now have continuity. So what we do because of the resurrection is we draw continuity between his earthly ministry and his heavenly one. There's a continuous thread because of the resurrection. The life lived for God is raised to new life with God and for God. Is there any part of the gospel where we look at Jesus' life and say, that's irrelevant because of the resurrection? No, absolutely not. We say the exact opposite. He worked for an eternal kingdom. So here's my question. Why would we say something similar about our own lives? Why should we think that any part of our life is irrelevant because of the resurrection? Why should we think that's not important because I'm going to heaven someday? We shouldn't. The resurrection infuses our lives with meaning. It seems that we've often taken the opposite view. We've thought that resurrection is the escape from this world, the escape from this worldview, the escape from your present obligations. I don't have to worry about that because there's going to be a resurrection. You're going to heaven someday. And in that view, your idea and your hope and your understanding of heaven promotes this lackadaisical approach to life and ministry. It just doesn't really matter because I'm going to heaven someday. And the hope of resurrection is wrongly then conflated with the peace of God. So the Christian's worldview now is one of just carefree ease. It doesn't matter. But this is not what the resurrection teaches us. The resurrection preaches a message of continuity. It declares that the kingdom for which we work in this world will one day overcome the world by the power of God. The resurrection does the very opposite of affording the Christian a life of carefree ease, of it doesn't matter. It invigorates us to a life of faithful service and, yes, exhausting work. You all know, I assume, how marriages work. Typically, they commence with a relationship. Oh, he's so nice. Oh, she's so cute. And then it progresses, you know, to an engagement where they get ready. They've guaranteed, you know, that they're going to get married. Get married and they're together forever. Well, imagine that you have this relationship with a special someone and you become engaged. Now, what do? You say, great, marriage is guaranteed. I can do whatever I want. I'm free to live in the ease of that guarantee. It doesn't matter what I do now. I'm going to take this job that has me traipsing all over the world. Doesn't matter. Marriage is guaranteed. Got that one locked in. I'm going to furnish my home with only things that are suitable for bachelor living. Doesn't matter. Marriage is guaranteed. I'm going to squander my finances. I'm not really thinking about my prospective spouse at all. Doesn't matter. Guaranteed. It's just ease. I get to live however I want because I'm engaged. Marriage is guaranteed. And perhaps I'll even download this dating app and start shopping for other prospective mates. It's ridiculous, isn't it? It sounds absolutely crazy, ridiculous. Just because marriage is guaranteed doesn't mean that you get to live in the ease of that guarantee. It means that your life is changed because of that. You do just the opposite of all those things. You should do just the opposite of all of those things. Your engagement is a declaration of continuity. It's expected that even though you're not married, you would only do what is in accordance with the continuation of that relationship. Otherwise, it might be a short engagement. You, I trust, have been saved by the blood of Christ and have the hope of new life with Him because of the resurrection. Do you now live in ease because of that guarantee? Free to do whatever you will? Would you be occupied with all manner of things that pull you away from your Savior? Would you furnish your life with that which is only suitable for a future without Him? Would you squander your resources with little thought to your Lord? Would you entertain other lords? Other idols, because you have this great guarantee, that should be laughable as well. Because that's how ridiculous it is. The hope of our resurrection is a declaration of continuity. It is expected that even though you are not yet raised, you would only do that which is in accordance with the continuation of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection does not declare that we just relax and wait for God's kingdom to come and God's will be done. It is the motivation to tirelessly engage in kingdom work and to perpetually ensure that your will is conquered by God's. I hope you can see how the resurrection is the linchpin for Christian doctrine. I mean, it related to two aspects of your morning already, the Sunday school, the catechism, but it relates right through your life. It's the linchpin for the Christian life and Christian doctrine. If the resurrection is not true, then every aspect of Jesus' birth, His life, His ministry, His death, it all begins to disintegrate. It's stripped of its theological significance and becomes a narrative of happenstance that's barely worth our consideration. Yet, since the resurrection is true, meaning is infused back through the Gospels, back through Scripture, so that the reader can see the vibrancy of Christ's ministry. They can see the splendor of His birth. They can see the atonement in His death and the victory in His resurrection and ascension. Resurrection is also the touchstone for all of Christian practice. If the resurrection is not true, then our hope is empty and our life is directionless. However, since we know the resurrection is true, then our lives are infused with meaning. The hope and guarantee of our own resurrection to new life with God establishes continuity between the present, right now, and eternity, motivating us toward godly living, to serving our Lord tirelessly, wearing our fingers to the bone because we love our Lord so. Complacency and lethargy are wholly unsuitable for we who would be ushered into a new heavens and earth. it's because of the atoning work of Christ and the sure hope of our resurrection. All because of the splendor of this. Let's pray. Gracious, kind, and wise Heavenly Father, thank you and praise you, Lord, for the truth of your word, for the magnificence and glory of your plan, Lord. We see your great wisdom when we look at this text in Matthew and see how you have planned all of these things out. And you have laid forth this truth of the resurrection in a manner, Lord, that is irrefutable. God, help us to understand the implication of this for our lives. Help us to understand the implication of this for our reading of your word, that we might honor your purposes, that we might respect your truth, and that we might reflect your glory through all the earth, Lord, because we are yours, and we have this wonderful hope, because you sent your Son to come and die, to conquer death, and be the guarantor of our future with you. You are such a gracious and kind Heavenly Father. We want to praise you for all of that. And Father, we ask that if there are any who do not know you here this morning, that your Spirit would impress upon them the truth of the resurrection and how this does confirm all the teaching of Christ, that there is no other way, that only through him can people be saved. Father, may they see that all other ways are fruitless. Lord, impress upon them to give up their self-salvation projects and turn to you, the only Savior, the only hope for eternity, the only hope for mankind. And Lord, join with us as we work to honor you, to glorify you in this world, to tell others about you, and to live in a manner that honors you. Father, we thank you for this day where we can gather together, Lord, where we can worship you, where we can open your word. Pray that this would not just be a ritualistic form for us, but that your Spirit would be using your word, would be using this service, would be using these songs, would be using your people to impress upon us the seriousness of what we engage in here today. And furthermore, as we approach the table, Lord, may our hearts be directed towards you in sincere spiritual worship, that you may be honored and glorified with what you see and hear here today. In your name we pray. Amen.